has made its way into Holy Scripture. That's one of those things that once you realize it causes a question to be raised in your mind. What can this be about? And it's an extraordinary example, I think, of the way in which God uses His Word, His counsel, to teach us things about Himself and about us that persist through the centuries. That even though this is a story of a specific person in a specific place at a specific time, that there is something of God's heart in it which is intended for all of us. The story of Esther is interesting because the king was looking for a new queen. And he had sort of every high school boy's dream in doing this. He just had the country scoured for all of the most beautiful women, had them prepared, and then had them brought in one at a time to spend a night or a week with him. Pretty cool. This is in the Bible, by the way. So. What's interesting about Esther, aside from the whole rest of the story, is I would encourage you this week to just go back and read the portion about her being prepared to be brought before the king. About her being prepared with great care, with healing, with the finest of fragrances. Her being made ready for the king. When we were singing that song earlier about the church being the bride ordained that will rule together with Jesus, and I said, Jesus takes this very personally. You are his bride. And everything about you and me as followers of his ultimately resolves in this, that we become bride of the King of Kings. And when he looks at us, in spite of all of our struggles and wounding and failures and outright intentional sin, what he sees is his bride. And he is preparing her for that union. This is, I don't know about you, but this is good news to me. This is extraordinary. And Jesus takes it personally. Theology is important. Doctrine is important. Church order is important. All sorts of things are really important. This trumps them all. Jesus takes it personally. Now, I've been preaching for some weeks now on a new resurrection. And if you've been keeping count, every time I've done that, we're up to part 10. I'm getting tired of counting. But I think there is much to foundation that we need to lay in order to understand by what it is that God is doing with us in creating a new resurrection. What it is about the butterfly and the cocoon and the caterpillar and that metaphor and how it applies and is fleshed out. I know that he's doing a new and a radical thing here, and a new and a radical thing with us. A radical meaning from the roots of the faith. And that parts of it are going to be utterly unfamiliar if we've spent our lives as caterpillars nibbling on leaves. The very idea of flight is frightening. But there's a transformation that he does with us so that flight becomes the natural thing for us. As easy as nibbling on the leaves was when we were caterpillars. And yet, in that transformation, there's an extraordinary amount that takes place. And I think that we're coming out of that transformation still underway. We're moving into being a butterfly. I don't quite know where we are in that whole process. I just know that we're in it and God is in it with us. So the question I want to ask today, and you'll see how this applies, is, are you done when you're saved?
It's only just begun.
It's only just begun. We'll break into chorus here. Are you done when you're saved? No. The obvious answer to that question is no. But let's think about how the church really does sometimes act like that's the truth. Many Protestants tend to think of salvation as the success of a process of conversion. It's what gets you into the kingdom. And once I've succeeded in getting someone into the kingdom, I can move on to others. My job's done there. If I get you registered in the book of life, my job's done. And I can move on to the next person not yet saved and convert them by the power of the Spirit and the presence of all of them. Yes, yes, yes. And then I get them registered in the book of life and I can move on to the next person. Somehow or other, a big chunk of the church has decided that the whole goal of our lives as Christians is to get others registered in the book of life. True, but only part of the story. Now, many Roman Catholics tend to think of salvation as membership in a ship headed for heaven. Once ticketed and on board, the ship takes care of the journey. Said differently, if I get you registered in the church, my job is done. Same sort of idea. Get you registered. Get you on the ship, get you in the book of life, job's done, move on. And I think, obviously, both of these fail. They're like getting someone registered in a university and thinking that's that. But it isn't, it's only the beginning. It's a necessary step, but it's only the first step. Then the learning begins. Then the struggle begins. Then we grow and we study and we mature. And we learn to be like Jesus. In fact, even more accurately, we learn to be Jesus in the world today, to be his hands and heart and eyes. So getting registered for university, if I think that's what my Christian life and ministry is about, getting folks registered for university, I've missed it. It's what happens once registered. Registration is very important. You don't get to go to class without being registered. In fact, I suspect the classes wouldn't make much sense, even if you snuck in, without that fundamental change of heart that establishes a relationship with our Savior. And we've said yes to him. And that change of heart is the beginning, then, of this process of growth and learning and maturing as we learn to be like him. And in this respect, I think probably what we need to have here, in a sense, metaphorically, is something like Resurrection University, where we train hearts. And we train hearts to be like the heart of Jesus. And I have to say that I believe that gathering once a week for worship and teaching isn't nearly enough. We each need a place where we can train our hearts, have our hearts trained, where we can be encouraged, where we can seek God's will, where we can pray and be prayed with, where we can learn more deeply how to be like Jesus. And this is intentional hard work, salted with joy. It's like seeking a doctorate in the love of God. But not in an academic, only in the head sense, but a training of the heart. And there is no one here who will not be admitted to this doctoral program. There isn't anyone here who can't do the work. The Holy Spirit, who is the greatest trainer of all, has a program designed just for you. And it's not one size fits all. It's a program designed just for each one of us. Now, here's how I propose that we begin. This isn't the final answer. This isn't all of it. This is the beginning of it. I believe that this church needs to organize itself in small groups, which I think we should call cohorts. This is a wonderful word. It's a wonderful word, first of all, because when you're in a doctoral program in a university, the group of people that you are with in that process is called a cohort. That's the word used for it in doctoral programs. Secondly, a cohort was a body of infantry in the Roman army. You can read about it in Scripture. They were soldiers who served together. A cohort is also a company or a band of people who are united in defense or to advance a common cause. That's a cohort. And a cohort is also an accomplice. He was arrested after robbing the bank, and later on the police caught his cohorts. It's an accomplice. Well, I just think this is a wonderful word, don't you? I mean, I really like it. It's really sort of out of the box and unusual, but it describes what it is we ought to be about. That there ought to be this intentional university, a training of the heart that we do with each other. That we don't just show up here on Sunday morning, as wonderful as it is. I have to tell you, this time together on Sunday morning is one of the most extraordinary blessings of my life. Week after week after week. It just fills me and teaches me and humbles me, and I wouldn't miss it for the world. But for each of us, if we are genuinely to learn to be like Jesus, once a week with a large bunch of other people, no matter how wonderful the intention and worship, it ain't enough. And so we need to choose, even with all of our horribly busy schedules, we are all, in a sense, soccer moms in one way or another, running errands here and there for this and that, and attending meetings of this organization and that organization, and tending to our families and everything else. And there is no question whatsoever but what our lives are swamped with busyness. What Stephen Covey, the author of Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, Seven Habits of Highly Successful Families. If you've not read these books, by the way, please do. Because he's gifted at helping separate out those things which are important and urgent from those things which are important but not urgent, from those things which are not important but urgent, and from those things which are not important and not urgent. And the challenge is that almost all of us, myself included, live much of our lives tyrannized by the urgent. I once said these words to actually a member of this congregation who was a little hard of hearing, and I talked about the tyranny of the urgent, and that I was going to be giving a class on this. This is some years ago. And he said, "Who are the urchins and what are they tyrannizing?" So it's the tyranny of the urchins. And yet that's probably an even better picture of what it is that happens in our lives. And so recognizing that, acknowledging that, I still say we need to find a way, every last one of us, to be in a small group of believers, to grow our hearts together, to learn to be more like Jesus together. And will we squeeze it into a horribly bitter schedule and busy schedule? And will it be one more thing that we have to do? Well, maybe initially, but I'll make you this promise. If you do this, if you become part of a cohort, it will reorder the rest of your life. And those urchins will get stamped out. And will not be tyrannizing the way they are now. So I've asked the vestry to be the beginning of this in this congregation, to start it, to start the cohorts, if you would. And I wrote them a letter in this last, was it in the last week?
Yeah.
Is that right? Yeah, for those of you who don't know me yet, I'm horrible with time. There's today and before. And anything before is like all compressed together, and I have a really hard time sorting it out. So I could have written it 3 weeks ago or Friday. That's just the way I'm wired. Anyway, here's the note to the vestry. I want to read parts of it and then talk about parts of it. To the vestry of Resurrection, with the copy to a handful of others as a heads up. I'm thankful you all want to be guinea pigs for our small groups, our initiative. I'd suggest a couple of things to kick it off. We can discuss this more on Tuesday at the vestry meeting. That's this coming Tuesday. It's on the agenda. First, I suggest that we divide the vestry into two small groups and have each add a couple of additional folks from the congregation. And then I want you to read The Secret Message of Jesus by Brian McLaren, which isn't, those of you who might know about secret Christianity, this is not about Gnosticism or anything like that. The Secret Message of Jesus is, how do we live the gospel every day? Jesus tells us how to do it, and McLaren is wonderful at challenging us to do it. And so my suggestion is that we use this book as a spark plug for us, really to challenge us, get us out of ourselves, get us thinking about this training of the heart. What is it that Jesus wants us to do as we work on our doctorate together in cohorts? Okay? And the vestry, I've asked, to start this process. So read The Secret Message of Jesus by Brian McLaren, a challenge to live the gospel, and discuss and pray through its implications over the course of 4 weeks. The book is in three parts. Week four can be a summary and conclusion, especially how do we and resurrection apply this. And then to divide the vestry up into many more small groups and seed each of those small groups with someone that was in the first two, either as a leader or an assistant or a resource person, but then multiply it out to the rest of the congregation and then do the same thing, same book, with people who've had experience going through it once. At the end of those 4 weeks, we'll regather and reassess. But probably what we'll do is there'll be a second book for another 4 weeks with a similar challenge. And the idea here is not at all book learning, although there'll be some of that. It's still always the training of the heart and simply providing a context for us to do this, to be together, to pray together, to care for each other, to encourage each other, to help each other out. And it's here that I want to take a small rabbit trail. I read yesterday, in reading some early theology of the church, this remarkable idea, which some of you may have heard before. It was a surprise to me. I'd never heard this before, and the minute I heard it, I went, yes! I mean, it's just one of those things that just makes your heart leap. And what it said was this: if Adam and Eve had never sinned, and the whole population of the world had been born from them, and had grown to the point where it is today in terms of numbers. But there had never been any sin in the world. And the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, didn't have to come to sacrifice himself for our salvation. He would have come anyway. Because God so loved us that it took flesh to dwell among us, that we might see what flesh and God together look like. And that we might experience that and grow toward it. And then did Jesus not say, the Holy Spirit will come, the third person of the Godhead, and for every believer will take up residence. You will be temples of God. Your human bodies filled with God. God so loves us, so desires to dwell in us and among us, that even if we had not sinned, he would have come. And I just thought, yes, that is so right. That is so right. And I'm thankful that though we sinned, and he was willing to sacrifice all of that to recover us, I'm so thankful for that. But I understand that even beyond saving us from ourselves, he still desired intimacy with us and to dwell in us and among us. It just... there you have it. This is a short piece from The Secret Message of Jesus, Brian McLaren. And I want to read it to you. Because in a way, what he's doing here is challenging us to live this love of God with each other. In fact, the Orthodox Church, interestingly, sees in the Trinity the mutual dwelling of the Father and the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Son. They mutually glorify and honor each other and dwell with and in each other. And they say this is the model in which we are created. In Genesis, let us create mankind in our image. It's not just a formalism of Hebrew that it's ours, that it's our image. The idea is that is the image, that mutual honoring and loving and dwelling is to be a part of who it is that we are as human beings. We are to dwell with each other, to dwell in each other, if you would, by our love and by our hearts. And yet, somehow, it seems like we've lost track of this. So here's McLaren. This is on page 84. The Christian religion continues to sing and preach and teach about Jesus. But in too many places, not all, it is largely forgotten, misunderstood, or become distracted from Jesus' secret message. When we drifted from understanding and living out his essential secret message of the kingdom, and that is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into our very lives, we became like flavorless salt or a blown-out light bulb, so boring that people just walked away. We may have talked about going to heaven after we die, but not about God's will being done on earth before we die. We may have pressured people to be moral and good and correct and orthodox to avoid hell after death, but we didn't inspire them with the possibility of becoming beautiful and fruitful to heal the earth in this life. We may have instructed them about how to be a good Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, or Methodist on Sunday, But we didn't train, challenge, and inspire them to live out the kingdom of God in their jobs, neighborhoods, families, schools, and societies between Sundays. We may have tried to make people nice, quiet citizens of their earthly kingdoms, and energetic consumers in their earthly economies, but we didn't fire them up and inspire them to invest and sacrifice their time, intelligence, money, and energy in the revolutionary cause of the kingdom of God. No, too often Karl Marx was right. We used religion as a drug so we could tolerate the abysmal conditions of a world that is not the kingdom of God. Religion became our tranquilizer so we wouldn't be so upset about injustice. Our religiosity thus aided and abetted people in power who wanted nothing more than to conserve and preserve the unjust status quo that was so profitable and comfortable for them. What would happen, I wonder, as I sit in the light of the glorious stained glass windows of a cathedral in Prague or Vienna or London or Florence, if we again tasted the good news of Jesus, not as a tranquilizer, but as a vibrant, potent new wine that filled us with joy and hope that a better world is possible. What if, intoxicated by this new wine, we threw off our inhibitions and actually began acting as if the hidden but real kingdom of God was at hand? Lord, help us to do this. Make us a scandal. Make us revolutionaries. Make us dangerous. Train our hearts to be like Jesus. Train our hearts to be Jesus in this world. Capture us with this vision. Transport us by it. Fill us by it. And send us into the world to draw it into the same revolution, into the same love of you, into the same energy and enthusiasm and joy and hard work that your kingdom calls us to. Lord, take us there. Amen.